The reading is from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7, and we're reading the first 12 verses. Jesus speaking. Do not judge, or you will be judged. For in the same way as you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet, and then turn and tear you to pieces. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you, if a son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets.
Well, good evening, everybody. So there I was, having lunch, a long lunch, not a busy lunch, with friends. Al was there. And towards the latter end of the afternoon, the topic of conversation did turn to the church and to Jesus. And my friend said, well, I'm a Christian. No, you're not. It just came out. No thought, no prayer, just a simple explanation. No, you're not. As soon as I said it, I thought, well, maybe, just maybe that wasn't the best thing to have said. But then we sort of passed on and had a little chat about Jesus and so on and how good it is to meet together and stuff like that. And when I rang the next day to apologise, he appeared not to have noticed, so thank God for that. Anyway, I passed judgment, didn't I? And it came out with a comment which potentially at least was inflammatory, and certainly I hadn't prayed before speaking. So preacher, heal thyself, as it were. And I'm very happy to discuss after the talk what I should have said or what I could have done, but we're going to move on. Because this passage is famous, isn't it? It comes as part of the so-called Sermon on the Mount. And we've been listening with the disciples, and by now I think a crowd as well, to Jesus telling us what a life of following him looks like, what kingdom living is about, how to live in right relationship with Jesus and others. You might remember, if you were here some time ago now, isn't it? We started with the Beatitudes in chapter 5. And I was personally particularly caught by the blessing of mourning for stuff you've done wrong. We then moved on to how we handle our emotions and faithfulness, that's shown particularly in marriage, and then how we should treat those who are against us. And warning, big warning against hypocrisy. Jesus then teaches his disciples the model of prayer and to where and to whom we should look for treasure. A good life. And finally, the injunction to live for today in the light of eternal salvation. I don't know about you, if you've been following the talks and all the rest of it, but I found the talks and passage challenging, very challenging, because in no way do I measure up to the standards Jesus is setting. And in no way does my righteousness, to quote, exceed that of the Pharisees. And thus I don't. And I suggest for all of us, none of us, deserve heaven. And yet, And yet we are called to pursue perfection because our Father is perfect. But we fail. I don't think it's because we don't have the strength or the power through Christ. But I think we allow other things to get in the way. And we don't exercise that muscle of spiritual strength that God has given us. We don't give that enough trial. We go to the gym, we practice, don't we? But spiritually, do we go to the gym? I'm not sure. But above all, here's the thing, the good news. Jesus knows. If we could be perfect, then he wouldn't have had to die for us, would he? Taking the punishment we deserve on the cross. The linchpin of the whole talk, perhaps, is in chapter 5, where he says, "Do not think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And he does, our champion does, not only in word, but in deed and heart-shaped deeds. And he who is perfect lives according to this Sermon on the Mount, becomes the unblemished lamb who takes away the sin of the world. My sin and your sin. He pays that punishment. So I think, therefore, we can read and listen to this Sermon on the Mount with joy, knowing that Jesus, well, all that Jesus tells us is for our good, and that our failure is not the end of the story. So in chapter 6, he's warned against hypocrisy, and he's also taught us to pray and forgive, and not to be self-righteous, but to proceed modestly, I think taking the example of fasting. He tells us to set our eyes on heaven and not to be anxious. But now Jesus turns his attention to our relationship with others again. So chapter 7, verses 1 to 5. And I would say this passage is really famous, isn't it? "Judge not that you will be judged," or the NIV, I think, before you. "Do not judge, or you too will be judged. From the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." Now, some have taken this passage to mean we cannot pass judgment on anyone for anything at all. And when you think about it, that's really attractive, isn't it? Really attractive. It means that if I'm not allowed to judge your actions, hey, you can't judge my actions. It's live and let live, as long as we don't tread on each other's toes. But that is exactly not what Jesus is saying. It's also not a get-out-of-jail-free card. It doesn't mean that if I spot something which I think is wrong, particularly in God's church, I can ignore it in the hope that it might wither away or go away. Scripture actually points in the other direction. Jesus isn't telling us we should never make evaluations about others, even a fellow believer. I can quote, say, Galatians to you. You'll all remember what Galatians chapter 6, verse 22 says, won't you? I haven't got it out on the screen. It says, "Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch yourself, or you too may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ." Paul, who wrote that letter, is encouraging loving restoration of an erring believer. But for that to occur, someone has to have made a judgment about the fact that the believer is caught in some kind of sin. So it's clear, I think, in Scripture that God does instruct us to make certain evaluations of others. And indeed, we're going to find that out in verse 6. And finally, of course, it's not saying that we can judge the ultimate destiny of anyone. The ultimate destiny of anyone is our Lord Jesus' job. And thank God for that. So if that's not what Jesus is saying, what is he trying to tell us? Well, I think what it means is, as Christ followers, we're not to form negative, condemning opinions about the motives or heart of others. And we're not to put others down for the sake of lifting ourselves up or above them. Because if we do, we're only going to reveal our own sinful self-nature, our own sinful self-righteousness. And of course, I think that's pretty much what the scribes and the Pharisees have been doing so often and so proudly. And of course, Jesus has already said that our righteousness must exceed theirs. So So in not being over-judgmental, if I can put it that way, it's perhaps, I think, very helpful to remember that most of the people we meet have backstories, which probably involve difficulties, trauma, past and present, things that have happened that affect the way we present ourselves to other people. These things do have an effect, and we may only see the symptom, not the cause. That's why I think we are to be gentle and wise, patient, loving, good, and exercise self-control. So a number of examples. Just because I've read the Bible on off and on for 25 years, I probably know more than many people do. Not as much as I should do, and not as much as others. But I mustn't look down my nose at someone who knows less. Indeed, I want to say the reverse is true. I need to help if I can, so we can both learn together. If I were to look down on someone else, it looks like in that passage, doesn't it? The judgment on me is going to be more severe. And of course, when we think about who knows Scripture best, who knows it best? Jesus. No way do I compare with Jesus. So Jesus was warning us, I think, that in some way, if we allow the sin of our own self-righteousness to lead us into making those negative moral judgments of others without knowing what's going on, really, then that own judgment may come back to haunt us. And one way of avoiding that sin is a little introspection. Not necessarily navel-gazing or woe is me, but a healthy understanding of our own faults as well as our gifts. And I think that's the picture beautifully painted in verses 3 to 5. Why do you look at a slightly different version? Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, hey, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there's a great big plank in your eye? You hypocrite. First take the plank out of your own eye, then you'll see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. It is a great picture, isn't it? Isn't it a fabulous cartoon up there? Before I condemn you, I need to get myself right first. So I wondered about this. I don't know if this is a decent application or example, but I thought about it. If a brother or sister comes to you with a problem of sin, is it my job to condemn? I think not. It may well be I've got exactly the same problem or had the same problem. To help, I think I need to recognize my own sinful nature, and then I think I can begin to help my brother or sister with empathy and in a loving, caring way. We need to be the shoulder to cry on, the support when needed. And dare I say it, we need to be comfortable enough to be the one who goes to confess our sins to another, to seek help. My betting is there's no one perfect in this room. I think that's 100% certain. We all need the blood of Christ to cleanse us and his Holy Spirit to renew us. We're part of a church which should stand ready not to condemn, but to support and love and be supported and loved. Actually, this came up at lunch. I need to add a codicil, a warning to that. The Christian, when their sin is pointed out, will repent. And as part of that repentance, be prepared to accept the earthly consequences of any sin. We do not cover up sin. We're honest. We're transparent. We obey the laws. Indeed, I think we're called individually and corporately to uncover sin and confess them, not cover them up. I think most of us here will have seen the devastating effects of hiding sin away, of not addressing it, of putting it in an envelope and say, no, we do not cover up sin. We openly and honestly address wrongdoing. So in saying, do not judge, I think we're being told to act with humility, fairness, compassion, and reminded that judgment should always be tempered with mercy and self-awareness. I mentioned, didn't I, that Jesus in verse 6 talks about making a judgment. So having seen him say, do not judge, we see it's clear that if we look at verse 6, we are to make a judgment. What does he say? He says, do not give to dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Maybe that's a little bit of a riddle. As I understand it, in Jesus' days, dogs, I don't particularly like dogs, but others I know do here, and they have lovely, lovely dogs, Leonie, absolutely gorgeous. But they weren't the beloved pets as we see them today. They were more treated as scavengers and predators. And pigs, traditionally, are unclean. And Jesus is saying, don't give them stuff which is of holy or great value, lest they turn and tear you to pieces. The holy, the pearls, I think, represent the deep truths, wisdom, and the message of the gospel. Dogs and pigs, I think, therefore, are metaphors for those who are openly hostile, willfully ignorant, or have absolute contempt for spiritual truth. And I think Jesus is using old wisdom as a basis for what he says. Proverbs chapter 9 says, whoever corrects a scoffer gets abuse, and he who reproves a wicked man incurs injury. Do not reprove a scoffer, or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you. And another proverb, do not speak in the hearing of a fool, for he will despise the wisdom of your words. We may have the gospel. Well, we do have the gospel and some godly wisdom. And of course, I think everyone here, rightly, wants to impart it, wants to have those opportunities. But we are being told to be discerning as to when and how we might say it. I could so easily, couldn't I, have caused a fruitless argument at lunchtime. Yes, I mean, of all people, you know, I want to encourage the gospel and speaking of it. But God did give me a brain and discernment, gave us brain and discernment. And we're to use them. It would be wrong not to use them. We must, therefore, I think, practice healthy judgment while still being compassionate and loving. Exercise godly wisdom. Some of you may remember Graham Daniels. He's the director of Christians in Sport. He loves his own voice too. No, he wouldn't say that. But he does love to talk about Jesus, really loves talking about Jesus. And he tries to introduce Jesus into the conversation. So he might say to his mate on the football coach, I went to church this weekend, what did you do? And of course he's looking for the response, oh, did you? Oh, that's fascinating, tell me more. What is the usual answer? England lost on penalties again, didn't they? So his advice, and maybe in our context, what this verse is saying, it says, okay, go with the flow. But, as we will see, keep praying for opportunities. And surely that's what Jesus is talking about in verse 7 to 11. I'll read them. You can follow them in the book. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you, if your son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? Now clearly, there's an application there. If you're thinking of coming to faith, just say to God, please, please take me. Please accept. Please let me accept your offer of rest as we were talking about this lunchtime. And he will give it. If you sincerely ask, repent and believe, Jesus will just miraculously come into your life and he will save you. It's great to ask that question. He will give you the best thing ever. But of course, in this context, I think Jesus has already taught the disciples about prayer, but now he's saying, well, be discerning. He says, be humble when you pray. I suggest that's the meaning of seek and persistent. Keep knocking and we will be answered. Sometimes, don't we, dare I say it, Tom, you're a real answer to prayer. We say that, don't we? That's been a real answer to prayer. I want to suggest, and I think this passage confirms, that our Father always answers prayer and always with a good answer. And always with the best answer. Always with good bread, good fish, not a stone or a serpent. But sometimes the answer, if we're ready to listen, is no, that's not my will. No, that's not what is best for you. No, that's not what's best for my kingdom. No, that's not for your ultimate gift, good. Or no, not yet. Be patient. Keep asking. After all, we humans are all infected by sin, aren't we? That's the evil, I think, in verse 11. But generally, not always, I know this is true, not always, but generally, parents are loving and kind to their children. And as part of that, we'll say to our children, be they part of our natural family or church family, no, I can't give you that. Or it won't be good for you if I give you that. At least, I hope parents do that. Loving parents should do that. So how much more will our loving Father in heaven care for, who cares for us? How much more will he give us the best answer, the right answer? Maybe indeed not what we want to hear. But Jesus loves us so much, so deeply, so eternally. We have to have faith, and we must learn he'll always answer our prayers in the best way possible. His love is so deep, I can't comprehend it. So we need, to trust him, both with our big prayers and with our little prayers. Shall I indeed say this or not? So I was thinking about how on earth I should summarise this talk and anything that might be helpful by way of an application. So yes, a little bit of introspection before being critical of others. Try to build up, not tear down. Use our brains and godly wisdom, and of course pray constantly and continuously. But maybe we should look at verse 12. So, in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you, for this sums up the law and the prophets. Some would say, actually, this is potentially a summary of the whole Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is putting us under an obligation to be positive in our relationships. This is not saying avoid harm to do your neighbours, but we should actually do good to them. And it's called the Golden Rule. It's actually thought, and I read this somewhere, it's thought the Golden Rule was expressed much more negatively before Jesus came along. It probably said, what is hateful to you, do not do to anyone else. But Jesus sort of turns it around, doesn't he, and makes the command much broader. It's perhaps the difference between not breaking the traffic laws and offering help to someone stranded on the hard shoulder. Mr. Spurgeon said of this verse, oh, that all men acted on it, and there would be no slavery, no war, no swearing, no striking, no lying, no robbing, but all would be justice and love. What a kingdom is this which has such a law? Another writer said this, our Lord would have us love others so much that we should delight in doing anything which can truly promote their happiness. We should rejoice in doing kindnesses, even in the little things. We should count it a pleasure to lessen sorrow and multiply joy, even when it costs us. That really simplifies things, doesn't it? Makes it easy. Do good. But it doesn't make it easier to obey, does it? Jesus is asking me to be rather more proactive than I am in doing good. Maybe the same for you. We should perhaps be looking, praying for opportunities to do good to our neighbour, wherever he or she may be found. So maybe this talk and some of the preceding talks and maybe the sermon as a whole is acting as a bit of a rebuke. Or maybe that's just me, I don't know. Or better, it's been a huge encouragement to you. You can say, yeah, I've got that, I'm doing that. That's brilliant. I suspect, though, for all of us, we are slightly rebuked by this. And certainly as I've prepared it, I've been praying that our study of this Sermon on the Mount has not just been an intellectual stimulus, but will lead through the Holy Spirit to change us to be more like Jesus. And in Jesus, we have this great, solid hope. The one person who never had a beam in his eye, who was always wise and discerning, who trusted his Father in heaven, the one person who did indeed fulfill the law and the prophets, not only in word, but also in love and deed. The one who paid for our sins, who loves us, the one upon whom we can rely, and the one who will always do us good. Amen.